The reading is in the Epistle to the Ephesians and the second chapter, and I've started the first verse again and reading to the end of verse 7. And you hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And the verse that we shall be looking at tonight is 7th, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And the Lord add his blessing to his word. Now, let's see. Looking at the passage and mainly concentrating on verse 7. To consider the work of God in a man's soul. In chapter 2, we looked at our lost estate and dead in trespasses and sins, children of disobedience, the grip of Satan, children of wrath, a hopeless past, an empty present, and a dismal future. God, who is rich in mercy, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Then we know the miracle of verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. And the word quickened is in that verse. In the first verse, you see the word quickened there. the modern translators don't bother to explain when there is a little inset, but the authorized version is very honest. And it said those words are not there, hath he quickened. But they are there by powerful implication. And so they are put in italics so that you can leave them out if you like. But they're better left in because they do marry with a verse, which is in verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, now it is here, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved. So if one had a little bit of difficulty with verse 2, you needn't have any difficulty with verse 5. There isn't in any case. Now, rich in mercy, hath quickened us. That means made alive. Other words that we can use are regeneration, begotten, born again, which are prior to conversion. Don't mix them with conversion. That is separate. There's a conversion that doesn't save. That's just a mere decision. Just saying, all right, I'll ask Jesus in my heart. But there is a conversion that saves, which is a result of regeneration. That's the important one, that God has, through the Holy Spirit, done this secret work in the depths of the heart of the soul. And our position now is this powerful teaching here, that God gives us life. He transforms our attitude. I'd use him to help, because it's a difficult concept coming in a moment, but I have it made, you know, simply. 'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seller tries to sound the depths of life, love divine, It is mercy all. Let earth adore. Let angel minds inquire no more. Now, those are very astute words. Let angel minds inquire no more. Why should they anyway? But you will see in the theme how Wesley knew his scriptures so well and the doctrines. But why has he done this? We have some indication. Why was the gospel necessary? Why did it do it? Why was creation created? Why was man made? And why did he fall? And why was there a redemption? So really, we're delving now into something far outside of time. Now then, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. The ages to come. Why? Is there something to prove then? In the ages to come, in the eternal ages, there will be a grand exhibition of the story of redemption. This is a must. Now, let's consider, first of all, the glory of the Father. The chief end is the glory of God. That's what we have here. So if you can put the whole of the gospel in a vessel for a moment and look at the surrounding grace, you'll find the chief end of all this is to glorify God. Now, very often we look at the gospel as a kind of an arrangement for God to save sinners. Well, I suppose that is true, but that is a result of his mercy. That is not the aim of the gospel at all. The aim of the gospel is very, very profound. It is to glorify God. That's the aim of it. To present and give a great demonstration to manifest his own glory. God is rightly able to do this. And he shows it through his kindness in Jesus Christ. So first, regarding salvation, is to display the glory of God. So we started ourselves. Consider the work of salvation as a great plan and purpose of God fulfilled where sin was and dealt with. Now, talking about the character, the problem stated here now, talking about the character of God and its vindication. Now, think of that now. We're having the character of God vindicated. So something must have gone wrong for his character to be vindicated and for his glory to be restored. That's what we have here. So you can see how profound Charles Wesley's hymn was. Sin is an attack on God. We must understand that. Consider Satan and evil. Satan disputed with God. So now we have to go to an ancient teaching, Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. And this is, remember, Satan's name was Lucifer, son of the morning. He was the most favored of the three archangels. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Dramatic words, aren't they? How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the insides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit, is God's answer. Then in Luke 10, verse 18, our blessed Saviour refers to this because he saw it. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as a lightning fall from heaven. So we're referring then to a great event that took place in the heavenlies, where Lucifer wanted to be higher than God and ascend that high because he seemed to be a superior archangel and highly favored, son of the morning. But he's cast out with a third of heaven with him. And Jesus Christ says, well, I remember that. I saw Satan fall like lightning out of heaven. Rebellion in heaven, it is veiled in mystery. The weapons he uses, satanic, is a sin. Where does he now attack God? He hates God, and he will attack God. Don't get preoccupied with seeing evil spirits around every corner. I don't want to be like that. But don't underestimate the immense power of Satan. Don't underestimate that. Now, he sees God creating the world. He observes it. It's as he was saying, oh, very interesting. God is showing his power. He sees God creating the world. All very good. The devil is determined to spoil it. In tempting Adam and Eve, the main object to detract from the glory of God, the devil despises us, but uses us against God. And then he can say, God, your creation is a failure. The crown of your creation, these creatures that thou hast formed, man and woman, see what they have done to thee. They have turned their backs upon thee. What about your creation? So that is Satan's attack on the ability and the glory of God. Now then, there must be a great vindication. Now do you see the problem? The fall, the greatest blow of man's fall, not only results in sorrow of it, but God's greatness is queried. Why did he allow it? God's greatness is queried. So our concern, ages to come, is the glory of God. So the concern now of all God wants must be to vindicate God. He has not lost his glory, but he must prove his glory. This is what we have. So the grace of the gospel. The work of salvation is the clearest vindication of the glory of God in the sight of things created. Remember, it's such a lot created. It is in salvation that the greatness of the character of God is seen. It is there it is seen. In redemption, that it is now displayed, we learn the attributes of God not known elsewhere. He is rich in mercy. If man had not fallen in sin, he had not known the endlessness of his mercy. So out of this disaster, or this great attack, he shows glory being born in glory being reinstated in a most wonderful way. If man had not fallen in sin, he had not known the endlessness of his mercy. So for all creation, they say, look at the mercy of God. This is something we had not known. The knowledge of the angels as compared, the redeemed angels, the spirit that surround thy throne may bear the burning bliss, but that is surely theirs alone, since they have never known a fallen world like this. Then the love of God, as well as his mercy, would we have known the quality of his love had that not been the necessity for the cross? We would not have known the quality of his love apart from Calvary. I'm using a hymn all the time. And it came, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me, who causes pain for me, who him to death pursued, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Now, don't worry too much about that last line. There was a teaching that went about, and I don't think it is manifested here, called patripassionism. And that is that the Father died on the cross, or the Father didn't die on the cross, but Jesus Christ is also God. So we have it also in the Welsh hymn, Pure White Venue, the pure blood of God. It is not patripassionism, because there was a heresy called patripassionism, where they said the Father died on the cross. Well, Wesley's not saying that. He's just going as far as he can in the majesty of Christ. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Thou, the Son of God, shouldst die for me. The riches of his grace, by grace, his mercy, love, we would not have known them, but for the fall. The riches of his grace, by grace I saved from nothing, know nothing of this, but for this salvation. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear, and how precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. So we have not mercy, love, grace, are manifestations of the beauty of God's glory manifesting itself and answering and vindicating itself as well and answering Satan. There's another, the kindness of God. We had never known deep appreciation of his kindness. All this came into operation because of the fall. Tune in 10, chapter 3, verse 10. That now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifest wisdom of God. Now, listen carefully to that. See how well this is written, this epistle. What's all this for? To the intent that now unto the principalities, angels, archangels, and so on, and cherubim, seraphims, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Known by the church. This is the vindication, the work of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in his mercy, his love, and his kindness. Now then, he produces saints for heaven. He triumphs in their grace. There is a grand display where we will appear as evidence of his victory in the sight of all things created. Through Christ Jesus in the ages to come. So what we are having now in the ages to come, remember God has not sought anything of his glory, but it has been attacked and tried to spoil it and in a way bring it down a little, but it does do so. But it has to be vindicated. See, so he attacks him in his creation, in the creation of man, in the fall. He says, see, you're a failure, God, for all your glory. And God uses the failure to glorify himself. A vindication that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness through Christ Jesus. It is through the Lord Jesus Christ we derive every benefit through his Son. This kindness is not without cost to the Father. Now, this is something very often left out, and it's worth listening to well. The ultimate measure of our notions is what they cost us. That is, in anything that is precious, it has cost us something. So consider carefully how this comes in here. We cannot say that the gospel or Calvary didn't cost the Father. Now, he did not die on the cross, but it cost him. That is something left out. And I think it was pushed out by the awful heresy of Patripassianism. Leave that quite clear. He did not die on the cross. He did not suffer for our sins, but it cost him. The Father. God sends forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. From the bosom of the Father, from eternity, co-equal with God to the fallen world, he sends his beloved son there. It cost him. Am I right? If you send a son to something that is highly treacherous and death, life-threatening, does it not cost you to do so? So it costs the father to send the son. So there is a cost here. Also, he gave. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He, in his plan, he voluntarily does it. He gives the son, not reluctantly pushes him to vindicate his name, but rather he gives his son. It costs him to give his son. And the word spared in Romans 8:32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He did not spare his son the full punishment that had to be fulfilled on Calvary. He did not spare his son. He sent him. He gave him. He didn't spare him. He made him something in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He hath made him to be sin for us. Jesus never becomes a sinner, but the weight of our sin is laid upon him. It was hard for the Father to do that on him. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. What for? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Can you see? It cost the Father. Now then, that is not putting the Father on the cross, not at all. It's showing that behind the cross, a high price is paid by the Father himself. It cost him. In Isaiah 53, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. It has pleased the Father to bruise him. So it cost him to do this to the Son whom he loved on a level far higher than any of us have any concept or any idea. Here we are running about it, a little worried here and there, grumbles and so on. This is something on a scale and in an area that one day we will understand. But now we can have glimpses of the gift of the Saviour. Consider the stand, a place of the Son in this, central, the riches and in the realization. What is meant to him, this profound involvement? In Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11, he is co-eternal in the form of God, a decision not to hold all the privilege of the science, that is, it doesn't lay the Godhead aside. When Jesus came to this earth, he did not lay the Godhead aside, but he laid aside the signs of the Godhead. Do you see it? When he came as man, as perfect man, he still was also God, but he didn't lay his Godhead aside. He was still that. He could not cease to be it. But he laid the signs of the Godhead aside. Also, he emptied himself, Jesus said, and made himself of no reputation. Though he remained exactly what he was, he became as man to display the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness through Christ Jesus toward us. Now, where do angels come in here? 1 Peter 1:12. Which things the angels desire to look into. Now, the angels now, they can see, they saw Satan fall. They saw Satan's wicked attack upon the creation and upon the crown of creation And Satan was able to say, well, you failed then because they had turned their backs on you. And then they see God's plan in redemption. And this is so thrilling. It's as if they were in heaven and they're looking down saying, this is glorious. Look at this mercy. Look at this love. Look at this grace. Look at this kindness. Look at this glory. Look at this vindication. So the angels desire to look into all this and see and observe the wonder of God. In the ages to come, the riches, the sun, the kindness are displayed, and us, the forgiven ones, God's glory is fully vindicated. It never diminished, but it had to be vindicated. Satan or Lucifer thought that he had brought tarnished it in some way. So God restores the appearance of what it really is, not tarnished. So he brings us, not a counter plan, but a reply or a reaction to Satan's attack on the acts of his glory. And in the ages to come, it is displayed. In Revelation 7, verse 9 and onwards, after which I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindred and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with the robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might unto our God forever and ever. Amen. So what's happening there now is a full scene of the glorious vindication. In one sense, it was not necessary, but he did it before all the angels and the heavenly hosts and so on, saying, and see, he thinks he has had a victory over me. Then comes the plan of salvation and the restoration, and then the great manifestation in ages to come, where all these heavenly hosts say, glory be to God forever and ever. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with that teaching, but it is there in the Bible. But what it does do, it shows that the gospel is a gem in God's glory and how we should revere it. It also makes us very humble. We are so small. He is so great. And what he has done for us is indestructible. And what he has done for us is so powerful that Satan can never take us from his hold or ever take away our rights for heaven.